The title of today's sermon is Dead to the Law, our scripture Romans 7, 1 through 6, our series God's Saving Grace. This is the word of the Lord. Paul the Apostle speaking says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, speak to us. Open our understanding. Teach us those things, O Lord, that you have intended for us. We pray, O Lord, that none would leave here unsaved, O Lord. That you would save any, O Lord, who has come into this place, not sure about their salvation. Today we pray that you would save them. And that the Christian would leave this place, Lord, rejoicing at what you have done, understanding it more deeply, and with a renewed sense, O Lord, of gratefulness and a desire to evangelize the lost. We pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. Chapter 7 of the book of Romans discusses the relationship between the believers and the law. And in this chapter, to illustrate this point, Paul uses the analogy of a marriage. Of a marriage that ends because one person in that marriage has died, thus releasing the other person to be able to move on with their lives. This is the thought here that Paul is using. The key theme to focus on is that the believer is no longer bound to the law in the same way that they were before coming to faith in Christ. Instead, they are now united with Christ, and through this new union, they find freedom from the condemnation and the bondage of the law. So what Paul is telling us is that you used to be married to the law. You were under its curse. The law of God, as we know, is good. The moral law of God is perfect. The problem for us is that we're not good in our original state or perfect. And therefore, trying to earn salvation through the law only served to condemn us for breaking the law. And so in order for us to be saved, we had to die to that relationship so that we could be wed to another. That's the point Paul is making. We need to be careful, though, how we understand the term law. The law can refer, for example, to the entirety of God's word. That is not how Paul is using the term here. The law, as Jesus sometimes uses it, can refer to the entire word. And that, speaking of the entire word, and then it teaches us the necessary things to know who God is, to know who the Son is, to know who the Holy Spirit is, to know what the Father has done and the Son has done and the Spirit has done, to get to know God in the fullness of who he is. God has given us his book, the Word of God, the Bible, to understand him. An example of this way of thinking of the word law is found in Psalm 119, where the psalmist, who is deeply appreciative of God's law, sees it as a guide that reflects God's wisdom, God's goodness, and his mercy. The psalmist recognizes the value of living in accordance with God's precepts and seeks to meditate on those precepts, he says, continuously, daily. Let's look at one of those verses in Psalm 119 where the law is used this way. The law of your mouth, meaning what? The word of God. Not the moral law by itself, but the entirety, the whole word of God. The law of God, the law of your mouth, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, that this would be true for the people of God. that you would be able to say, God's word matters to me more than all the gold and all the silver pieces of this world. If someone offered me an X amount of gold so that I would give up the word of God, I would sooner give up my life than the word of God, than the law that comes out of God's mouth, because to me, in that word, there is life. That is not how Paul is using the term, not to reflect the whole entirety of God's word, but he is speaking specifically of that moral code found in the laws of Moses and in the law of God before that. The term law can indicate a code that must be kept to obtain salvation. This was the prevalent view in both Jesus' time and Paul's time, and that's how Paul is using that term now. This idea that if I follow the Ten Commandments, if I keep them on my own, that somehow I can earn salvation, that God owes me eternal life. Paul says that's nonsense. The apostle destroys this idea in his epistles, particularly in this one, in the book of Romans. He consistently taught that human efforts to perfectly obey the law were futile. The common belief among the Jewish nation was a lie, this idea that you could be good enough in and of yourself to earn God's favor, to earn eternal life, because you kept the law. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to earn salvation?" Jesus turns him to the law to show him his sin. He says, "Well, you've heard the commandments, keep them." And you remember the presumptuousness of his heart. "I have kept all those commandments. I am perfect when it comes to idolatry and loving my parents and doing what is right. I've kept the law of God." And then Jesus, to prove to him that he could never keep the law of God, that he was an idolater at heart, he says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and I will give you treasures in heaven." And if you remember, he left sorrowful because he had never realized that he had a God in his life, that his money was his God. He had many possessions. So this idea that somehow that we can keep the law because we define it superficially and not in the exact extent that God intended, it's a futile way of thinking. Salvation could not be earned through law keeping, as no person can meet the perfect standard set by God. Instead, the law exposes then your sinfulness. That which is good, the law of God, which is good, it's perfect and it's holy because it represents his character, shows you how unholy you really are, and therefore condemns you for breaking it. And a quick examination of this group will prove this to be the case. How many of you have ever lied? Amen. And if you think, "Well, I've lied," then you've broken the law of God. You see, the law of God is good. We should never lie. But it shows us that we're liars and that we need a Savior. The law exposes our sinfulness. It leads then to condemnation. If I cannot keep the law, and if I've broken God's law, then therefore I am a sinner. And what happens to sinners? They're separated from God forever. It condemns me. It shows me the hell that awaits me if I have no atonement for my sins. So Paul's teaching emphasizes a profound truth. Salvation is not a reward for our merits. We can never work for salvation. Salvation is a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And I hope that in your heart you can say amen to that truth. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. One of the most common problems, and you heard me say this over and over again from this pulpit, the common problem today, and it's this sense of morality that I am, quote unquote, "I am a good person. God is lucky to have me." We would never say it that way, but that's the deepness of our heart. "I am a good person. Things will work out for me on the day of judgment because, after all, I am a good person. I don't kill. I don't murder. I don't do these things." And we forget that killing means hating someone in your heart. "I don't commit adultery." And we forget that God says that if you even look at someone the wrong way, you have done that in your very heart. You see, the law of God condemns us. It shows us the truth of who we are, and we don't like it. It's a mirror that says you're not a good person. You are a sinner. You've broken God's holy commands. So by destroying the myth of earning salvation through the law, Paul then focuses our attention on God's grace. Our justification comes not from the legalistic keeping of rules, but from a genuine trust in the redemptive work of Christ. And listen to the word I just used, the work of Christ. I just said we cannot be saved through works, not our works. But we can be saved through the work of another. Amen? And that's what we're going to have to see. So today we're going to be looking at the covenant of works. We're going to be looking at the covenant of grace. We're going to look at the further function of the law in the life of the believer. And I pray that these things would be a blessing to you. And what we're going to say about the covenant of works a little later, but let me give you a previous this. We can never be saved by our works, but we're definitely saved through the works of another. Someone else has kept the covenant of works that you and I cannot keep. So this theological shift from works to grace invites us to embrace faith-based salvation, acknowledging our dependence on God's grace. Listen, believer, the law reveals our need for a Savior, leading us to the liberating truth that salvation is not about what we can do, but what Christ has done. Amen? That's the key, right? There's nothing I can do to be saved, but there's someone who has done what's necessary for my salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul puts it in Romans 3:20, which we read earlier and we talked about, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. How many? Not one human being will be justified in the sight of God by their work. Not one human being, according to this word of God, right here, this verse, is good or can appease God. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the perfect law shows us our sinfulness. So then how can we be saved? How is it that Christ saves us? Well, this is what we call the gospel. The idea that God has set a moral law and that we were born in sin and that from our birth until the time we die, we will break God's moral law. That we are not perfect, nor can we ever be perfected in and of ourselves. The idea that the law then, instead of showing me the way of salvation, condemns me because of my sinfulness. Says to me, you are a sinner. You're broken God's holy law. What's going to happen to you on the day of judgment for breaking God's holy law? And the idea that therefore I become desperate looking. If I cannot save myself, can there be another to save me? And here comes Jesus Christ, who was born in the likeness of men. And he does what you and I could not do. He keeps the law of God. He never breaks one of the commandments of God. And he goes to the cross, not as a lawbreaker, but listen, as a lawkeeper. And on the cross, then my filthiness, my sin, my breaking of the covenant of works is placed upon him. And Jesus does two things. He fulfills the law of God, which you and I could never do, so that fulfillment can become ours. And he pays for our sinfulness, that which we can never do. He pays for our sinfulness so that we can be forgiven. And if you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation alone, if you put your trust and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, you can be forgiven. You can be made new. You can be made a child of God, adopted into the family as if you have never sinned because your sins have been paid for by another. That is the gospel, beloved. Amen? That's it. This is why people in the world call the Christians, oh, you born againers. Yes, we believe that we must be what? Born again to a new and living hope. I don't shy away from the term. I embrace it. We are to be born again. The old man has to die. The old relationship to the law has to die in order that I can be born again, that I can be wed to another. Beloved, this is the point of what Paul is making here. So our passage leads us to the cross, where in union with Christ, if you remember, we've read before, believers experience a transformative death to the law, that law that once killed us. When Christ died, it says, you died with him. And because he rose again to newness of life, beloved, we have arisen again to newness of life. And the law no longer condemns us. Amen? The law no longer condemns us. For we live in him who fulfilled the law, who kept it perfectly. Let us see how our death in Christ frees us. Look at verse 1 through 3, please. Look at verse 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as that person lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. It's perfectly fine, is the thought here. So he uses the law of marriage to speak to us. And Paul uses a straightforward analogy of marriage. It's very simple. He says this: when a couple enters into marriage, they exchange vows before God who created marriage, and they pledge to honor and cherish each other throughout their lifetime. You see, marriage is not as disposable as our society wants to make it. We're just tired of each other. We grew apart. Things aren't working. We have problems financially. I fell out of love. I started loving another person. All the excuses I've heard throughout the years as a pastor for why it's okay for me to disregard the law of God. But according to the Word of God, marriage is supposed to be a lifelong covenant. Barring the adultery of one of the parties, the two people are supposed to be married for the rest of their what? Natural lives. And to divorce a person and then marry another makes that original person an adulteress or an adulterer, according to Paul, according to the Word of God. You see, when God established marriage between Adam and Eve, it was supposed to be a lifelong commitment, a covenant for the rest of their lives, says Paul. But, says Paul, there is an exception. Yes, the Scripture teaches us that marriage is a lifelong binding covenant. We see that in Genesis 2:24, where the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's why it's divorce in our society the way it is right now is so heinous in the eyes of God. Because the two have become what? One, and now you're separating with violence, says Malachi, and bloodshed. What was united in one, you're cutting it in half and exposing it to great pain. However, says Paul, we understand that if one partner in the marriage covenant dies, then all the obligations that were upon the survivor are now set aside. And that widow or widower is completely free in the eyes of God to be married again, to begin a new relationship if so they so desire. In other words, the death of a spouse releases the surviving spouse from the original binding covenant. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You were both married. You were one flesh. That person dies. That other person now is released to, if they so choose, remarry again and start a new relationship. So the law of marriage binds us and regulates our marriage only as long as our partner remains alive, Paul says. And that's important, because if one partner dies, the other partner is now set what? Free. They can choose to or not choose to get married again. And in order for us to have relationship with Christ, says Paul, we had to first die to the law. Because we were under marriage to the law first. We were born under the law. We were born under the commands of God that are holy and perfect. And we, being sinful, have found them to be not necessarily our way of salvation, but our way of condemnation because of who we are. And in order to be read to grace, we had to die to the covenant of works in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So let us see how we have died to the law in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong now to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passion, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul does not say, and please pay close attention, Paul does not say that the law has died, that we can grab the law of God and throw it away. He has not said that nor will he ever say that. Paul does not say that the law has died, but Paul teaches that we have died. We're the one in the relationship who have died, according to Paul. So our marriage to the law then is over. The law no longer has dominion over us the way it did before we died. We died in Christ, and in Christ the law was fulfilled. And that's going to be a key point for us. We can die to the law because dying in Christ, remember, because we died in Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law does not condemn Christ. And because the law cannot condemn Christ, those who are in Christ cannot be condemned either. Praise God for this truth. Amen? Praise God for this truth. So this death is in regard to all of God's moral law. And listen, Paul is not just talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. He's talking about the entirety of God's moral law. How do we know that? Well, remember, since death entered into the world with Adam and Eve before the Ten Commandments, and the people after Adam and Eve all died before the law of Moses was given, sin was in the world before the law of Moses. Why is that important? Because the Bible says without the law, you can't even recognize what sin is. The only way sin could be in the world before the law of Moses is if another law preceded the law of Moses. What law was that? The moral law of God, which Romans teaches us is revealed both in nature and in conscience. In nature and in conscience. When you look outside and you see creation, you see the beauty of God, the intricacies of the universe, and you say, there has to be a God. And when your conscience says to you, even as an unbeliever, even as someone who's never read the Ten Commandments, your conscience tells you, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And you do it anyway, you have violated the moral law of God. Do you see it? Therefore, from the very beginning, the law of God has had dominion over fallen humanity. The law, the moral law, has exposed us to the judgment and condemnation of the holy God. And since the fall, we have been under the relentless burden of the law that weighs us down and exposes us moment by moment to the full curse of our sins. See, the unbeliever who has never come to Christ is under the burden of the law. The law says, thou shalt not lie. The guy says, I have lied. There's no way for me to pay for my sin. Therefore, the law then condemns him. Then you shall die and go to hell. And that person is living moment by moment under that burden. And the reality, as Jonathan Edwards, the great reformer, once put, of their lives being like a person who's walking over the great gorge of hell, suspended by walking on a spider's web. And the thought of that, at any moment, that web can burn and you will descend into the pit of hell. That's the reality of every person that is unsaved. They think they're on solid ground. They get married, they have children, they have grandchildren, they plan for the future, they make wealth. They live their lives unknowing that they're precariously hanging over the gorge of hell. And at any moment, that little string that's holding them up will snap. And they will descend into the abyss. Unregenerate believers need to understand this truth. And why is this true for them? Because naturally, listen, the human being is not a law keeper. We're what? Law breakers. Would you say that that's true about you? If we just use 3 or 4 of the Ten Commandments, would you admit that that's true? Have you ever lied once in your life? Amen. Which of us could say, no, I haven't, lying to the group right now, right? Could you say that you've never hated or gotten angry at someone unreasonably and that that's murder, according to Jesus? You see, which of you here is not a murderer? Which one of you here is not a liar? Which of you here is not a covetous person? Which one of you here has never been a fornicator or an adulterer? Mine, at least, if not an actual practice. And that's just 4 of the Ten Commandments. How many of you have ever honored your mother and your father all the way you're supposed to? How many of you have ever loved God above everything else in this world and never had an idol or something you love more than God in your life? See, if we go through one and each and every one of those commandments, we go, it hurts, it hurts. It hurts because we see ourselves for who we are. We are naturally lawbreakers. We're not law keepers. And the thing about the beautiful law of God is it was given to us to show the perfection of God, but it really exposes our what? Sinfulness. How far we are from the standard. And that which was meant, says Paul later on, to produce life, actually works death in me. That's an incredible thought. Paul teaches that the law has not died, but in Christ, we are the ones who have died. And Christ has taken the full weight of the law's curse upon himself so that we no longer carry that burden on our backs. You see, two things happen. He keeps the law and he pays for law breaking. And those both of those things have to happen for you to be sitting here as a child of God. What good is it if he keeps the law if you remain in your sin? And what good is it if it somehow he pays for your sin but doesn't keep the law on your behalf that you cannot? You're going to lose that salvation anyway. Both things need to happen for you to be sitting here as a child of God. Jesus takes the burden of the law away. And I find great comfort in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen? Isn't that who we were under the burden of the law? Heavy burden? Laden, without hope and consolation, without consolation, we come to him, he gives us rest. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? One of the greatest works of Christian fiction ever. When Christian comes to the cross, bent over by the giant knapsack of sin on his back, no one could take it from him, he couldn't let go of it. And he comes to the cross and he looks at the cross, and for the first time ever, the sack rolls off his back, rolls down, and is swallowed up in the grave. And for the first time ever, he's able to stand up straight. Because it was Christ who liberated him. Praise God for this truth. So let us look at then how Jesus fulfills the covenant of works. It's going to be very important for you and I. Now, God's original covenant with man, with Adam and Eve, is sometimes called the creation covenant. Hopefully that makes sense to you. In it, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and God set them before in the garden, and he set a test before them. And that test said to them, do not eat of the forbidden tree. And God said, if you don't eat, these are the blessings. If you do eat, these are the consequences and the curses. God was very upfront with them. Reformed theologians call this the covenant of works. It was a covenant of works. If you do, you will be blessed. If you don't do, you will be cursed. Now, in that covenant of works, there is grace because God doesn't have to enter into covenant with man in the first place. But he chose to enter into covenant with man. And it was a covenant of works before Adam and Eve. And you might say, well, that's not fair. No one can keep the good works. Remember, Adam and Eve were what? Perfect. They were the only ones that could work for their salvation. They were the only ones that could keep the moral law. They were the only ones without sin and could live the rest of their lives without sin if they chose to do so. Amen? And so God entered into a covenant of works with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve could perform the other side of the covenant. If God entered into a covenant of works with you and I, we would be lost. There's no possible way because of our sinful nature. But Adam and Eve was perfect. They were perfect. They could have kept the covenant of works. We need to understand that. Or they should have at least tried. In that covenant of works, God set conditions and terms, blessedness and cursing, depending upon obedience and disobedience. Man purposely failed in his responsibility to that covenant. And in Romans, we have already seen the stark contrast between the first Adam and the disastrous consequences to the whole race because of his disobedience, and the difference between the second Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, like the first Adam, was also put to the test, but unlike Adam, he succeeded. You remember the testing of Jesus? Jesus was exposed to the complete and awful assault of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. And yet, unlike Adam, he resisted to the very end, saying that his meat and drink was to do the will of the Father, John chapter 4. And that he lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It's an incredible thought. Jesus, at his testing, he was the perfect Adam. He obeyed. But Jesus wasn't only perfect in his obedience during the 40 days. His perfection was evident not simply for those 40 days in the wilderness, but it's shown from the day he was born until the day he died on the cross. What an incredible thought, beloved. Jesus never broke God's moral law. Jesus never once lied. What an incredible thought that is for you and I to consider. Jesus never murdered. Jesus never coveted. Jesus never gave in to idolatry. Jesus always perfectly honored father and mother. Jesus never stole. Jesus never bore false witness. Jesus never did any of the things that you and I are prone to do. What an incredible thought. So Jesus fulfills the covenant of works. At no time in Christ's life did he violate God's law. His perfect act of obedience, beloved, is the ground of our salvation. This is why in Reformed theology we say that we look upon Jesus, his birth and his work for our salvation. Because we have this idea that you cannot work for salvation. That is true. That works cannot save us. That is true. Not our works, but the works of another did save us. You see, there had to be somebody who kept the covenant of works so that there could be a covenant of grace. And because we couldn't do it, Christ does it for us. Amen? What an incredible thought this is. He died for our sins. He lived again for our righteousness. As the new Adam, Jesus kept the covenant of works. He did what no other human was ever able to accomplish. He remained absolutely faithful. He remained absolutely obedient to every law of God. What an incredible thought. Every moment of every day, the thoughts of Jesus were pure and holy. Never did he go wayward. When he prayed, his mind never went off to something it wasn't supposed to. Never had an errant thought. Never had an errant desire. Can you imagine? What an incredible thought this is. This is encapsulated in Matthew 5:17. Jesus speaking about himself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I didn't come to throw it aside. The law of God is perfect. It's beautiful. It's not the law's fault that you're sinful and that it condemns you for breaking the holy statutes of God. The standard is still the standard, whether you can meet it or not. So Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. To do what you could not do. In other words, only Christ has satisfied the law, and he has done so on our behalf. His law-keeping becomes then our law-keeping as we're united to him in his death. We had to die with him on the cross. We had to be born again so that we can be wed to another. We had to get away from our first husband, the law, so that we can be united to Christ in marriage. Do you see it, beloved? We had to get away from the condemnation of the law, so that we can live in the grace of Christ. But the only way we can do that is if we died to the law and be born again in Jesus Christ. So what flows from Jesus' fulfilling of the covenant of works, what naturally comes out of the covenant of works, because Jesus fulfilled it, is now the covenant of grace. You see, you stand in grace because he fulfilled the works. And praise God for that truth. Let's talk a little bit about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace refers to the promise God gave immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. He did not destroy the human race, which he could have done, but instead promised redemption that would come through the seed of the woman. You remember this passage, Genesis 3:15. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head to the snake, and you, the snake, shall bruise his heel. In that verse, we have the promise of the seed, the one who's coming. We have the promise of the covenant of grace one day. But even in this verse, it tells us it will come at a price, that he will be stricken so that we can have this grace. So the promise of the covenant of grace is that we will be redeemed. Not because we keep the law. Beloved, we cannot keep that law. We will be redeemed through the ministry of the one who does keep the law, the seed of the woman. Beloved, Justification by faith alone can be summarized or renamed as justification by Christ alone. Because our justification is ultimately through his work alone. We could not earn salvation based on our merits, but Christ could earn salvation for us based on his merits. Amen? His perfection becomes ours. His perfect what? Law-keeping. Amen? Law-keeping. The only way anyone can be justified in the sight of God is through real righteousness, which is achieved only through real obedience to the law of God by his Son. It's outside of us. In other words, our works do not save us, but the works of Christ do. We are justified through the works of Jesus alone, who alone kept the terms of the covenant of works. Since Jesus died for us as our substitute, the apostle sees that in a very real sense, we died with him. And because we died with him, we died to the law as a way of salvation. Christ's fulfillment becomes ours. We died with Christ. We died in his perfection, and his perfection is ours. And he paid for our sins so that we would have a clean slate. And beloved, yes, the covenant of works was important. It needed to be fulfilled. Only Christ, who is perfect, can do that. So now what do we say to you, the Christian? You're sitting here going, praise God, I'm under the covenant of grace. Praise God, I died to the covenant of works. I had no idea that I was saved by works, but by Jesus' works. Not my works, but by the works of another. You know, as Christians, we always say, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And that's absolutely 100% true. Because what we're saying here is we're not saved by our works, we're saved by his grace. That's really what we're saying. But remember, in the grace that we're saved is because of his works. There was a covenant keeping of the covenant of works, right? And Jesus did that for us. So now what do we say to you as a Christian about the law? Can we grab the law and throw it away? It's dead to us. We're done with it. We don't need it anymore. Can we throw away God's moral law? And I hope as Christians you're going, no, absolutely not. The law of God still functions in our life, but in a different way. Before, it condemned us. It said, this is what God expects. This is the perfection of God. Don't you dare ever break one of these. And you said, I've broken each and every one of them a million times. What am I going to do? Look to Christ. You came to Christ who fulfilled the law, who died for your sins, and now you've been set free. You have died to the what? Condemnation of the law. But now the beauty of the law functions in your life. The reality is that the unregenerate person never feels their sinfulness. They do not feel the weight of the law. However, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the redeemed are able to see their helplessness, and they look at the cross. They see the gospel, which is the thing that Satan hates more than anything in the world. Isn't that how you were saved? God, the Holy Spirit, gave you a heart to understand. You were for the first time able to see your sinfulness. You were able to see the law and its condemnation. You said, why am I? What am I going to do? God, help me. And then you saw Christ, and you saw what he did, and you understood it for the first time, and you ran to him because he opened your eyes, and he saved you. He declared you completely guilt-free, sin-free, and he put his righteousness upon your account. Isn't that how we were saved? Praise God. Of course it is. And now how do we live in relationship to the law? Well, John Calvin taught that the law of God still has three functions in the believer's life, three functions. And I found these to be very helpful, and I pray they're helpful for you. The first function of the law, now that we're believers, not for condemnation, but the first function of the law is to reveal God's character, to reveal God's holiness. We've said it, the law is not bad. We were the ones who broke it. It reveals the character, the holiness of God. It reveals a God that says lying is wrong. It reveals the God that says murder is wrong. It reveals a God that says sexual immorality is wrong. Reveals a God that says adultery and fornication is wrong. It reveals a God that says idolatry is wrong. It reveals the holiness of God. Amen? In other words, we need to understand whose law it is. It is God's law. The moral law is not simply a list of duties. It's not simply a list of do this or don't do that. The law reveals God himself, the lawgiver. The law is grounded in the character of God, which is holiness. It flows from his very being. And as Christians, the more then we study the law of God, the more we will learn of the holiness of God. The more conviction is going to come upon our life about who this God truly is. And that's a good thing. Amen? So number one, it reveals the holiness of God, his character. The second function of the law in the life of a Christian, the law reveals our unholiness. The more we study the law, the more we realize how much we need Jesus Christ. Amen? The more you read, thou shalt not lie, you said, I have lied. Oh, Lord, help me. I need you. It reveals to us our own holiness. The law of God is a mirror, and when we look in that mirror, it never lies. And because it never lies, it drives the Christian to his knees, because the law of God reveals the remaining pollution of this world. And we're like, oh, Lord, help me. Amen? So the more I study the law of God, the more I see how holy God is. The more I study God's law, the more I see my need for Jesus Christ. It keeps me in check, knowing that I need Christ. It keeps me from elevating myself, which I'm prone to do, and so are you. And the last function of the law, according to Calvin, even though we are freed from the burden and destruction of the law, praise God for that, it continues to reveal to us what is pleasing to God. Don't you want to know what pleases God? Don't you want to know what pleases God? The law makes it very clear that no Christian should ever be involved with activity it forbids. I should never lie. Why? Because God is truth. There's no such thing as a little white lie. I love the word little and white, because it grabs this thing that God hates and it makes it look innocent, doesn't it? It's not so bad, it's what? Little. It's not so bad, it's white. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Amen? Do you see it? So it teaches the Christian, it pleases God when you tell the truth. Amen? It pleases God when you serve him only. It pleases God when you keep his name holy. It pleases God when you take a day of rest and sit with the brothers and sisters and hear God's word. It pleases God that you do that. It pleases God when you honor your father and your mother. It pleases God when you don't murder or hate. It pleases God when you live a life of sexual purity. Pleases God when you don't steal or take something that doesn't belong to you. It pleases God when you don't lie. It pleases God when you don't covet anything that your neighbor has. It pleases God when you walk in his holiness. Amen? You see the function of the law? No longer do I look at it trying to justify myself. I can't. I'll go to hell. I've died to that. The condemnation of the law calling me a sinner is over. My sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, so his righteous law keeping is now mine. I'm a law keeper now in Christ, not in my own, but in Christ, praise God. And now I can look at the law and have a new relationship with it. Who is this holy God? How much do I need this holy God? What pleases this holy God? Amen? Who is this holy God? It reveals who he is. I need this holy God. It reveals how much I need Christ. What pleases this holy God? I want to walk in a way that pleases him. What does John tells us? He who says, I love him, meaning Jesus, ought to walk like he walked. He who says he loves him but does not walk like he walked is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. If Christ kept the law, which we could not keep, Now that we're Christians, shouldn't we endeavor to walk in the same law that he walked in and please God? Amen? We should. So to finish, beloved, we must understand the power of Paul's word when he says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Let me put it to you this way. The dead man is not capable of obedience or disobedience. A dead man cannot sin. The law does not reign over a corpse. And beloved, in Jesus Christ, we are all corpses when it comes to the law. Our bondage to the law, our marriage to it is over. We are wed to the Lord now, Jesus Christ. Let us walk in the covenant of grace, earned by his covenant keeping of the covenant of works. Our death with Christ dissolves our marriage to the law. We are released from it. Beloved, we can now serve, Paul says, in the last part of this verse 6, we can serve in a new way of the Spirit. Instead of being in despair because we see ourselves for who we are under the law, without help, without mercy, instead of despair, there is now joy, for we have been redeemed. Instead of bondage and slavery to the world, there is freedom to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Instead of death reigning over us, the threat of hell, there is life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Instead of living in darkness, there is light. Instead of fear, there's hopeful expectation, and we can go on and on and on. Paul says, we are not married to the law. He said, when we were married to the law aroused our sinful passion to bear fruit for death. Again, the law is not wicked, the law is good. But the law said, don't lie. Now I know lying is wrong, and now when I purposely lie, I have purposely broken God's law. I was aroused even more to sin against God. It's a terrible cycle to be in. But he says, we belong to another, married to Jesus Christ, to bear fruit for God. Amen? So, beloved, bear fruit for God. Walk in the newness of life. Do not throw away the law of God. It shows you his holiness, your need for him, and what satisfies him. Amen? Walk in that understanding. But be free from the condemnation of the past, which says, do you remember what you did? How can you sit there and say you're a Christian? No amount of grace can cover the amount of sin that you've committed. Have you ever heard that voice? The voice of condemnation instead of conviction? The voice that says, you're supposed to be a mature man of God, and look what you did. Look how you ruined it. And you say, I'm dead to that old marriage. I am wed to another. And what you're forgetting, little voice in my head, wherever it is that you're coming from, what you're forgetting is this. I'm a law keeper. Amen? Because Christ kept the law for me. His keeping of the law is my keeping of the law. And Christ died for my sins past, yesterday, present, today, and unfortunately tomorrow, unfortunately from our perspective. Amen? But in whether sin today, yesterday, or tomorrow, I am a law what? Keeper. Not a lawbreaker anymore. Because of him who died for me on the cross and kept the law. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a true and right word, O Father God. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, brings to our hearts and minds today. I don't know if any of this was newer material for our believers or things they hadn't considered before, but I pray it'd be a blessing, O Lord. Yes, we are saved by grace and not of works, meaning our own, but we are saved by the works of another, the life and the person of Jesus Christ. The life in that he kept the law of God and the person of Christ, who pays for sins that are not his own. Two things that were necessary for us now to live under grace, double imputation. My sins paid for, and his law keeping being mine. We thank you. that we had died to the law as in the law that condemned us and showed us our sinfulness. The perfect, beautiful law that showed us how sinfully wicked we were and how much sons of hell we were. We thank you that we have died to that in Christ and been resurrected to a newness of life, so that now we have a different relationship with the law. We're no longer wed to it. We're wed to Jesus Christ. But the law then serves now to teach us about the holiness of God, our desperate, continuous need for sanctification. And it shows us, oh Lord, the things that please you. We pray, oh Lord, that we would walk in these things. For the believer, I pray that they've been affirmed and even convicted if need be. I pray, oh Father God, that a desire to evangelize the lost would be present within their own hearts and mind, to evangelize and to invite them to hear the word of God here preached. For anyone who is not in Christ, I pray that they have seen their need. They are married to the law. They've never come to Christ. They have broken the commandments. They're not good people. No one is good. Not one, Scripture tells us. We're all sinners, born that way and adding to our sins all the days of our life. And therefore, if we are not in Christ, we're married to the law. The law shows the perfection of God and our unholiness. And therefore, Lord, not being good people, being sinners, we are condemned to hell. I pray that you would quicken the heart of an unbeliever to see their desperate need to run to Jesus as both Lord and Savior, Lord. None would leave this place unsaved, but all would leave in newness of life. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise and glory. All honor be yours, in Christ's name and forever. Amen.